Good to see each and every one of you out and able to be here tonight. The topic of my lesson tonight is why I believe what 1 Corinthians 11 says. When Jonathan was here for our meeting back in July, a couple people showed interest in having a lesson on 1 Corinthians 11, both parts of the chapter, actually. So I decided to try to put it into the works, and I wanted to make sure I give it, you know, plenty of good time, like plenty of, you know, research, you know, once again, just to make sure that I truly believe what I believe on it before I presented it to the audience as a whole once again. Y'all know that in everything that I do when it comes to preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible classes, I go way out of my way to dig in deep, to figure out exactly what something says to present the truth to you. 1 Corinthians 11 is one of those contested type of passages within the scriptures. There's been whole churches that have been split and divided over it. I definitely am not looking for that in any way, shape, or form in teaching on the chapter. But it has happened too often in the past. The first thing I would have to say is, going into a study like this, it's a lot like Garrett's prayer, right? The ideal of any time we're entering a study, are we going in to gain more truth, you know, or are we going into something with preconceived ideas? Another reason for me to go through and put in a lot of extra time to make sure I'm going to teach it properly once again. But also, you know, I brought that lesson about why, the reason behind things. And that's why I titled this the way it is. I'm not just putting what 1 Corinthians 11 says or something, but why I believe what I believe. You know, like, why does it truly mean something to me to follow it the way that it says? So the first thoughts that I thought we need to do is sort of just get an overview leading up to chapter 11. Get a frame of mind, like the way Paul is talking to them, to even get the first couple of verses of chapter 11. Chapter one is mostly on division. I'm just going to hit a couple big topics on each one. But in chapter 1, verse 10, I've got it on the screen, but we're going to go from chapter 1 all the way to 11, and we're going to read 11. So if you just want to take and get your Bibles out and read them as we go, that's great as well. But chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is the very first topic that Paul leads off with, because it's a major issue there. And to be honest, if a body, the church, is not unified in the decisions they make, in how they serve the Lord, then really the other problems, they're sort of mute to begin with, because none of them will be handled correctly because they're all divided against one another anyhow. The second chapter, I think probably the biggest thing to take out of that one is probably defending the truth. Paul has to do a lot of defending himself. He's got to defend the truth, like what he's presented to them is straight from the Word of God, not from a man, because there have been men that have creeped in teaching false doctrine. So a couple of passages I want to read here in chapter 2. The first two verses to begin with, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." One of the problems with some of the ones that come in, they were really good orators, as in they put on a pretty good show, right? They were fancy in their language. Paul, you got to understand, he has been crushed, beat down with all the beatings and everything that he has. And he's got some infirmity of the flesh, possibly blind, whatever the case may be, from the beatings he's taken. So all he says here is, "I brought you the truth. Yeah, I didn't come with this big excellence of speech or whatever. I just brought you the truth." 14 through 16 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So once again, he's talking about, you know, those like Judaizing teachers and all, they brought in these other messages. And spiritually, you know, because of chapter 3, lack of growth, all right, because of a lack of growth, they're really having trouble discerning what is and isn't the truth. And Paul's just letting them know, I brought nothing but the truth. All right, so yeah, you really don't have to take and filter through it because I brought nothing but the truth. But these other people didn't. These other people brought other things in. But because of a lack of growth, they're having trouble with it. That's part of the division problem too. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. And that's what he was saying in chapter 2 as well, right? That true spiritually minded, mature people, he can't talk to them like that. He says, but as to babes in Christ, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. You know, carnal means of the world. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, you know, he's got to get on to them for not, you know, growing up spiritually. You know, they need to take and grow in knowledge. And then with that growth in knowledge, hopefully that division will disappear. And these other problems, you know, will find their way of disappearing as well. Like the defending of the truth. They won't let false doctrine creep in if they know the truth. You know, chapter 4 is like needing to be faithful. I just pulled one verse out of that. It says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So he just told them, you know, you need to grow up. You need to mature as Christians spiritually. All right, so then, you know, with that, you need to be found faithful. You know, if you're never going to grow up, you'll not be found faithful. All right, and in chapter 5, he has to talk about the sexual immorality that's among them. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And then he goes on to really condemn them in that act and tell them they've got to fix it. Second letter to them, they have fixed it, but they're still not doing things like they're supposed to on that matter. Chapter 6, another problem that they're having is they're taking one another to law. This is the ideal of them having trouble within the body and them to going outside of the body of Christ to take legal issues against one another. You know, chapter 6, verse 1 here. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? I mean, he's even making the point like that doesn't even seem like a good option. Like you will go to people that are unrighteous. You know, they're crooked people. Instead of going to what's supposed to be, you know, people that are doing things in a righteous manner, you'll go to the unrighteous to get a matter judged on instead of the righteous. You know, he's just saying that sort of sounds foolish now, doesn't it? Chapter 7, I label this more of a marriage in times of persecution. They had wrote, verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? So the point is not the ideal of touching a woman at any time. If you read the whole chapter, he's talking about really taking a wife during this time. Verse 2, it says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, he says, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. As in, at this time frame, it's better for that not to occur. And then he goes on to explain why. But nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The problem at this time frame is the Roman Empire, that was one of their tactics to get people to blaspheme the name of God. They would use your partner against you. You know, like take your wife and do unnameable things, trying to get you to blaspheme, turn down God to try to save her. And then they'd kill you anyhow, because they just want you to blaspheme the name of God. Revelations lessons, right? That's what we talked about, how bad it really got. All right, so here, the question sort of is, well, is it just better not to be married? And Paul's like, yeah, in a sense it would be. It would be better to have a situation that they couldn't use. But the ideal of the marriage situation is what God set up to to keep down sexual immorality. So he's saying, you know, if you think you could be fine without being married, then yes, that would be the better course. Chapter 8 is on eating concerns. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. But the point had come up, and some had such very strong feelings about eating things that had been sacrificed or offered up to idols that they wouldn't. From what I can tell, like historically studying on this one topic, with all the other temples and stuff that's there, Corinth, they would be these offerings they would put on, they would burn them, and so forth, and then they would take and sell the meat. Now, money-wise, that meat was quite a bit cheaper to buy than fresh, cut, killed, you know, lamb, beef, whatever, you know, the case may be. Probably not beef, but so some could afford to buy that had been offered to an idol. Because you're thinking, well, why would that even come up? Well, why is anybody going and buying meat offered to an idol? Well, it was a cheaper way of getting meat. But some felt so strong because it had been offered to an idol that they wouldn't eat it, or they thought it was polluted, or you'd polluted yourself. You know, a lot of different things that's there. And Paul's just making the point, there are no idols. There are no other gods. So yeah, they really just cooked it for you. I mean, that's sort of what he's getting across. But he goes on to talk about them, though, you know, if someone has such strong feelings, then make sure you take into, you know, the idea of watching their feelings, understanding that they have an issue with that. So don't purposely go buy that for them to eat with you, or, you know, put yourself in a position of it like that, because they don't understand. And in chapter 9 is Paul defending his apostleship. He has to do this so much. You know, the idea that he truly was sent by God and he delivered nothing but the word of God. Verse 3 of chapter 9, my defense to those who examine me is this. And then verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So he goes on, you know, the idea of needing to, you know, have a defense about him being an apostle. And then he goes on with all this proof. And then he just really says, I just delivered the gospel to you. You know, they have a problem with that because they're not willing to look straight at the word and make the changes they want. But they do like what some of the others have crept in telling them. You know, Paul's just defending himself. I truly am an apostle, and I could come in with a lot more authority. And the second letter he talks about having to come with that. But that's not really what he wants. You know, the idea of abusing my authority. No, he wants to come with love, bring the truth, and then just accept the truth. Chapter 10, you know, talks about some prior examples where people have failed and gone astray and different things, and they can learn from that. Sort of like we did this morning in our Bible class, the idea of going to the prophets and looking at the prophecies and so forth. But chapter 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we could take and look at all the different examples, but that's what he's making the point. Those things happened in the past. They are for us to look at, to learn from, because we are at the end times. You know, there's nothing else new coming. We're in that last time, so we need to learn from everything that's happened up to this time. You know, so they can go from it. Then we get to chapter 11. Like I said, this is where, you know, hardly anybody has any issues with all those other topics, but it seems like chapter 11, the head covering and the Lord's Supper, both have issues coming out of chapter 11. You know, and the first thing I think we need to understand is Paul doesn't change up really anything. He's still telling them they need to do just as they've been told. You know, he came with nothing but the truth. He's instructed them in these things, and they need to stick to them. So nothing really has changed with this chapter. You know, if we take it out of context, we can do other things with it. But if we just keep it in the context of doing as he's told them to do, and all he's brought them is the word of God, then we just stick with it. Chapter 11, we're going to do some reading as we go here. But verse 1, you know, the idea of what I just said, you know, keep it in the same context. You know, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's the very first part of chapter 11 here. All right, is the ideal of you know, you do as I do, because I do just as Christ did. That's how he starts, you know, this whole chapter is for them to look at him and say, okay, this is what he does. This is what Christ would do. You just need to do it. And then the verse 2, and this is what's interesting with chapter 11, this first topic of the head covering. Now I praise you, brethren. You're thinking, you know, he sort of chewed them out in all these other chapters in almost every case, right? He's got on to them, you need to fix this, you need to fix this, you need to fix this. But the very first topic, not the second, because he condemns them on the second, but the very first topic, he says, I praise you, brethren. So he says, imitate me just as I am of Christ. Then he says, I praise you. So the idea, you actually are doing this. We're going to come back to verse 2 in just a second. We need to get the idea of what Paul, why he starts with imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Verse 3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he starts with authority, all right? And whether people today or any age of time really wants to accept it or not, everybody's got someone over top of them. You know, that's authority. That's just how it is. And spiritually, that's exactly how it is. And there's a progression of it. God sent Christ, even though, you know, Christ is God. But Christ was sent down on this earth to deliver the word of God. Christ delivered the word of God to men. Men continue to deliver that word of God. But not only that, the ideal of authority, you know, and the headship of that. You know, it goes God, Christ, man, woman. So the man is to be the head of the household, head over the woman. So he's actually establishing authority here. Right? And he's setting that up for everybody to understand that there is a way authority works. Now, I think one of the biggest reasons we have the issues we have with all of chapter 11 is we have moved in our society away from the ideal of proper authority in every case possible, but mostly when it comes to man and woman. And now that's the big problem. Because even like the last part with the Lord's Supper, you say, well, why is there issues with the Lord's Supper, like the second serving and all that? Well, that's because we have decided like all the different shifts and working outside of the home and all of these other things with the wars and stuff. And then women decided that they could do whatever a man could do, and they left the roles that God gave them. And when they did that, all the rest of the authority just sort of crumbles. All right? So even the ideal of the second servant, why you need to have a second servant? Well, because we missed the first one. But verse 2, let's back up. Because here with the word that comes in verse 2 is where a lot of people want to take and do their own thing and leave what Paul is saying. Verse 2 says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. So again, this is the ideal of imitate me as I imitate Christ. So remember me in all things. Remember what I've told you. And keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So the word tradition, these traditions or tradition as a whole, this is where the first issue comes in. Because when we see tradition like New King James or the English Standard Version, we think, okay, that's like every Thanksgiving, we've got to have green bean casserole with the turkey. That's tradition. All right, and that's what we get in our mind. That's the word we're talking about here. But that's not the word that's being spoken of here. King James Version says ordinance. All right, so when you think ordinance, you think, okay, that was law. You know, Granny's sitting there with a gun if that green bean casserole doesn't come, because that's her law. No, see, we don't think of ordinance that way. Let's go into the Greek, you know. I mean, my granddaddy told me one time that, you know, every topic you shouldn't have to go to the Greek to be able to understand it. I agree with him. If we just took the exact words, we should still be fine. But Greek, it's paradosis here. 3862, paradosis. Paradosis means a transmission. It's a giving of something. All right? You transmit it to somebody. And then again, it comes up as ordinance, tradition, traditionary law. In this case, what it's talking about is what has been passed, all right, from one to the other. So with that, we need to understand, well, where did it come from? Because that's very important. Well, that's how Paul started, right? Be imitators of me, I told you, because I imitate Christ. That's who told me. It come from God, Christ, to man. So with that, yes, it's transmitted, it's delivered, it's brought, this ordinance, this law, but who did it come from? And that's important with understanding it. Another place that this exact word is used is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So here he's saying traditions again, but he's not saying, you know, whatever's been passed down to somebody else. What he's saying is by word or our epistle. So he's saying, you know, hold fast to what I told you or I wrote you. These are laws, these are ordinances, not things passed down. Now, what he does bring up, though, is in verse 16, if we want a comparison, you know, of the ideal of more like turkey dinner compared to ordinances. Verse 16 of this chapter, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious or has an issue with this, you know, the ideal of it being passed down from somebody else, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God, as in like other groups, as in a custom tradition, like we say tradition. So that word custom here, it comes up in the King James Version and the New King James Version. The English Standard Version says practice. So a custom or a practice. So he says, you know, if anybody's got an issue with following through with this, you know, we don't have a custom or a practice, as in, you know, something passed down. And we know that that's what it is because back to the original word. Sunnethia, S-U-N-E-T-H-E-I-A, 49:14 there in Strong's. Habituation, usage or custom, as in a habit. Something that you just do because that's what you've done. Green bean casserole, y'all. That's the ideal of that. Every year we have green bean casserole, you know, or whatever the case may be. That's the habituation. The tradition, though, that's ordinance. That just means what's been transmitted from God through Paul to us. So that sometimes people use the word tradition to try to say this was a custom. But Paul actually covers that when he says in verse 16, no, we don't have a custom like that. So let's take and read verses 4 through 16. And then just make some points as we go through it. So he talks about, you know, the level of authority and the head of each, you know, in verse 3. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, that's shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So there's a lot of things that pop up within these verses. But I think like probably the biggest reason that this whole passage gets contested is the idea of having authority. When you take and look back, even like to television shows, you look back to like shows like 50s, 60s, even like Andy Griffith, all those shows, and you see variety of people going to church services, not the Church of Christ, church services in general, Baptist, whatever. The women have hats and coverings on, some form, shape, or another. They've got something on their head. And you're like, okay, why did they do it? And now why don't anybody do it now? You know, and I think the big answer is women's lib. I think that's the major thing that happened, you know, starting with like the wars and working in factories and different things and that big split. Nobody needs to tell me to do anything. I don't have to take and have my head covered for anything. I'm not letting anybody say that I'm less than somebody. But see, that's a world's way of viewing that. And that's why Paul makes the point he makes. I'm going to get to it in a minute. Because he's making sure, absolutely sure, you cannot take that stand on this issue. I mean, he makes that clear within the words. But the first thing that he starts with is man should not have his head covered. As in, you know, in worship, really, is what we're talking about. Same way with the woman should have hers when they pray, they prophesy. And I truly believe this is the time of worship. Because we move right on into the second half of this chapter, and it's talking about as part of worship, the Lord's Supper. You know, but it says that a man should have his head uncovered, and a woman should have her head covered when they pray or prophesy. And again, what does God see as shameful? Because that's the whole reason that we've got the contention to begin with. I truly believe that's why we've moved fully away from it, is because the world would see that as a shameful thing to a woman to have something on her head. All right, the ideal of covering up, you know. And then the ideal, you know, man's head covered is shameful. Don't we still hold to that? I mean, you know, you see men, you know, you got your ball cap on. You know, you go into somebody's home, you go into a funeral service or something. What do you see men automatically do? They take their hat off. Why? Is that a legal law? You know, when you go in, take your hat off? No. But people still do that, right? Men still take their hats off because, you know, it's the ideal of showing respect. You know, but they got that from somewhere, right? We need to understand almost everything in this world comes from somewhere. They get the ideal of having their head uncovered, showing respect. All right, because when they would come into the building for worship, they do not have their head covered. They don't have anything on their head. They're not wearing anything on their head. It's actually shameful for them to have stuff on their head during worship. You know, so then, you know, what God sees, God would see that a woman's head being uncovered is shameful. All right, and even to the point of saying it's shameful as if she had her head completely shaved. Now, from my studies that I've looked, I'm like, well, why does he go to that extreme? Why does he say it in that manner? And from what I can tell from like historical accounts and everything else, they're in the city or area around Corinth with their temples and all the harlotry and stuff that went with those. The harlots, the women, would have their heads shaved. It showed that that was their job, that their heads would be shaved. And the men that would be used for the same purpose, they would make those men have long hair. All right? So now that's not why it goes back to the law of God, but the ideal of, you know, it's so shameful she ought to have her head shaved, as in it would be to the point of going over to the temple like a harlot and be like a harlot. That's what he's saying. You know, in the sight of God, you're not doing what he's told you to do. It's along that line. You know, so really all he's doing with that is contrasting the level of shame. The idea that you know, you would want to do what's right. You know, you don't want to be against the Lord. 7 through 12, there it shows a sign of submission, you know, following authority. And we need to understand, when we follow the authority of God, it's never shameful, all right? But that's where the world would say, okay, for a woman to have her head covered, you know, and the idea that, you know, she came from man, and because of that, she needs her head covered and all that. The world said, that's just shameful. That's belittling women and all that. No, that's not. Not in the eyes of God. No, if you do what God's told you to do, it's never shameful. I watch my little birds. You know, sometimes you can learn the best lessons, you know, by not listening to men and all their great wisdom, right? But just looking at the basic idea of how things are set up. Cardinals, you know, bright red, beautiful cardinal. I've seen this hundreds of times. I got a feeder right outside my door. And not just when she's on a nest, because I've seen them like on the ground where I throw some seed out on one side of my office, And then I've seen them setting up on the feeder. But the female and the male would both be sitting there pecking. Then the male comes and finds this choice seed. He picks it up in his beak. He hops over to her and he feeds her. Or they're sitting up on the feeder and they're both sitting there and they're picking at the feed. And he finds that perfect little thing. You can see, you can watch, you can just see him pick it up. He's like, ooh. And he hops around the feeder and he gives it to her. And you're thinking, well, ain't that something? You know, now think about that. God created him to take care of her. And there's a reason for that, right? He came from an egg. You know, his mama bird took care of him. He come from an egg. She's laying eggs. She's going to sit on those eggs. She's going to raise him some more young. He sees honor in taking care of her. Do you think she sees him hopping over there with just the best seed in the whole feeder and says, you know, I'm better than that. I don't need no male cardinal to take and tell me anything. No, she don't. Why? Because it goes back to the way God created them. God created that female cardinal, say, okay, he's taking care of me the way God made him take care of me. And he feeds her the best of the best. You know, think about that. He gives up the best of the best for her. Is there any bit of shame in that? For her to take the best of the best because he's giving it to her. And that's really what's talked about here. Because, you know, yeah, I can understand in the eyes of men and the way men treat women, especially today, as a belittling thing. But notice that Paul makes it very clear. You know, one, for man is not from woman, but woman's from man. So God took a rib from man, made woman. She was made for him. But that doesn't mean he's better than her. You know, and he goes on to let that say, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Out in the world, yeah, people do all kinds of crazy junk out in the world. But he's talking about if the man and the woman are both, you know, righteous people, they understand what God set up. You know, it's never shameful to do what the Lord has told you to do. And then he even goes on to talk, you know, about the man. It says, for as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. So what God set up. But what he goes back to is the idea that man, no matter how good you think you are, you need her. You would never got into this world without a woman. And that's the point Paul's letting them understand. And then that final part, you know, from God. All things are from God. So he's saying this isn't a shameful thing, but it is a thing that God set up. So men need to understand, you know, they're only here because of women. Women need the man needs the woman. And God's placed everything in the place. Then we get to the ideal of nature. I think I just made that fairly clear with the cardinals even. You know, if we just take and look at the natural way things were set up. You know, when he talks about the long hair of a woman is a glory to her. The short hair of a man is glory unto him. That if he wants to grow his hair long, it's shameful. If she cuts hers back, it's shameful to her. And he says, doesn't nature itself. So he goes back to the ideal of not a custom. This isn't a custom that's just passed down. He says, this is what God has put in place. Here's a verse that I've studied quite often, because one of the biggest reasons with 1 Corinthians being twisted and all, 11 here, is the idea of there's not a lot of other passages. So when it comes to the length of hair, this one I've always come back to in my studies, ever since I went through Revelations the very first time. It says in Revelations 9:8, talking about imagery that they had there, it said that they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. So we understand lion's teeth pretty clear, right? Big old teeth, rawr, rip you, shred, you know. That's what they're for. We understand what lion's teeth look like. Well, how about women's hair? You know, and I've thought a lot about this because it's being very clear with this imagery, right, to stress what it would look like. You know, is it color? No, all men, all women, they have all variety of the colors, including Rick, those blue and purple anymore, that they dye, you know. But, you know, the standard hair colors, there's not a single hair color that's just for women. All men have the same hair color women have, right? There's no separate hair color, you know. So what is it? You know, why would it say the hair like women's hair? What's distinguishing that? Well, Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about the nature of women having long hair. Well, here in Revelations, what's showing to John and what's being told of woman's hair, I think it goes back to the nature of a woman is to have long hair. That's the whole nature. That's the way God created her to be. And once again, honor comes from following God. Now here's another part of this that is sort of argued over. You know, because it does say a covering for her. The hair is a covering for her. So some would say, well, she doesn't need to put a covering on. Her hair's a covering. Well, if a man's to not have his head covered, that means we all need to be bald as can be then, if that's the case. I mean, to me, that argument is sort of closed down automatically. But here's the thing. The covering and the hair as a covering, they're two completely different words again. They're actually, one's a noun and one's an action, a verb. You know, one's in the process of doing something and one's actually what it is. Back to verse 6, you know. For a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Talking about putting a covering on. Catechalupto 26:19, to cover wholly, veil, cover, hide. It's a verb. It's an action. So it's the ideal of her covering her head. Taking the action to put something on her head to cover it. Now, this covering, there's nothing in the Greek, nothing here in 1 Corinthians 11 that says what that covering is. It's just something on her head. So there's a huge variety of things that could be a covering. You know, and it's really up to the woman to decide what she's putting on for her covering. But it's the ideal of her putting something on to cover. Verse 13, when it talks about being uncovered, it goes to 177, which is tied back to the same word as verse 6, kalupto, which means to cover up. So the 26:19, katakalupto is to cover holy, veil, cover high. And then uncover is the ideal of to cover up or to uncover what's covered up. So again, it's an action. To put something on, take something off. All right, now here the part with the hair. Verse 15, for if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. All right, and you think, okay, that covering is the same as needing to cover. No, it's paraboleon 40:18. It's a covering or a vesture. It's a noun. It's something that the Lord has provided for her. That's a natural thing, is that long hair that she should have. But the first part is an action for her to cover that up, to cover up what the Lord has given her. It's not the same word. It's not even, in both cases an action or both cases a noun. It's completely different. So the way I leave this, like when reading on this part, is what did the Lord ask for through Paul? Paul told him, because imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He says there's no custom. You know, it's not just something passed down because he's a Jew, you know. Corinth themselves is a hodgepodge. You know, they're a port city. People travel through, bring stuff back and forth. They're just a hodgepodge. So that's not the case, as in it's one group or the other. He's already condemning them over being divided. Why would he choose one way that only one group would do it? That's why he says this is what the Lord said. You know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Then we get in the Lord's Supper, and I know time is ticking out really quick, but verse 17 through 34. Now, you know, he's changing topics here. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So that he said, you know, I praise you, brethren. But then he starts talking about when they're coming together. He says, now I can't praise you because you come, you know, together for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. So 18:19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So right off the bat with the Lord's Supper, you know, he says, I'm condemning you because everybody's divided. You know, this is an issue. You know, when you're coming together to take the Lord's Supper, there should not be any division. You should come together unified in this task. 18:19. You know, but they had turned it into a meal. So let's keep going. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper as in a meal. It says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then, really what he's saying is you're coming, you're eating, and that's causing the division, right? I don't want to eat with them. I don't like them. I don't want to be with them. I don't want to worship with them. So I'm going to eat mine, and then they'll come in, they'll eat theirs later. And Paul condemns them for it. And he tells them, you have houses to eat in, and that's even repeated in 34. It says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So these two verses, verse 22 and 34, also completely destroys a fellowship hall, kitchens, and eating on the grounds, as people would say. He says, you're coming, you're eating a meal, and he says, I can't praise you in it. I do not praise you. He says, you have houses at home, eat there. This ain't the place to come and eat. You don't come here to eat. That's not why we come to worship. Eat at the house. Now, that doesn't mean if someone's getting sick or you little kids or something. He's talking about coming and having a common meal. You know, that's not the purpose of serving the Lord. Now, let's look at 23 through 36. As he talks about the purpose that the Lord set up. The Lord himself. So he goes back, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? This is what Christ set up. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. All right. Now, we need to understand the next set of verses. Is also the ideal of it can be done unworthily, that we can fall into that trap. One of it is already by having division, not doing it together, not being unified, but splitting up, doing it at different times. That's already condemned. But let's continue to read down through, 33 anyhow. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, as in are dead. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So he said, if you just take and think about what you do, then you wouldn't fall in the judgment of God. All right, but it says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So see, that's one of the first things he's telling me. He says, you've been divided. So yeah, it can be done in an unworthy manner. It can be done that way mentally, thinking on other things instead of what the Lord, death, has done. It can be not in this unified manner. That's why he says, wait on each other. We've done that here in the past. You know, the Freenies, they had car trouble. They called and said, hey, we're going to be about 15 minutes late. We said, all right, we'll move the Lord's Supper to the end of service. That way nobody's missing. And we took care of it. It's happened at other times. You know, and the ideal of completing it in just a reverent manner, it should be held up on a pedestal. But really, all worship should be that way. Not just the Lord's Supper. Singing, praying, preaching, all of it should be held at that level with reverence to God, because that's what it's for, to worship the Lord, admonish and strengthen one another. Let's close out. Chapter 11, it is a very contested chapter, but my question has to be why? Why does it have to be that way? Why is there so much issue? Now, I'll be the first one to say that there's parts of it that I can't fully nail down and say, okay, you have to wear it, this, and this, or this kind, or this long, or how long is the hair? Some of that's just not covered. But, there's a lot of things in the Bible that doesn't have to be completely nailed down to perfection for us to understand what long is, what short is, what should be covered, what's not covered. So some of that is what I would say is left up to man. All right, but the ideal of a covering and long hair, that's not left up to us. Or a man having long hair, having his head covered, that's not up to us. So, you know, the question is, you know, is it so unclear, you know, or is it clouded by other influences? From what I can see, just looking like I said, even unto the world and the way they worship, you know, other influences change them. It happened the same time frame with the church. Now, it went from a majority to just a few more, till it got to the ones that are following or the minority. But why? What changed that view? The scripture never changed. Outside worldly influences, though, have. You know, and I think it needs to be treated like all scripture. Answer those questions: who, what, when, where, how? And then it comes down to, what did the Lord say about all that? The Lord gave his commands through Paul, and that's what Paul is saying that. That's also why Paul establishes apostleship and authority prior to this part of this letter too. So they understand, I've been sent by God. I brought nothing but what God sent to you, including customs. In the long run, we just need to have the mindset like Garrett's, you know, prayer tonight. We just need to have the mindset of, what did God say? And let me do it. You know, and that really goes a long way to making sure that we stand right with the Lord. You know, my thought is, you know, err on the side of caution. You know, that's just the best way to be. You know, if it's, you know, if you say, okay, is it absolute law? I don't know if you're going to say it's an absolute law. Seems to be. But if you're saying it could be or couldn't be, then what's the best way to do? You know, let's make sure I take the better side of that, right? You know, that's the last part of the part about the Lord's Supper, right? Judge against yourself. Like, think about what you do yourself. Because, you know, it's either being judged by men or you're going to be judged by God. You know, so what would you prefer to be judged by? Well, if God is judging us by his word, then let me take his word and live by it. So that's why I believe what is said there in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe it's truly the word of God, like the rest of the scriptures. And we just need to do what we're told to do on it. Tonight, this hasn't been a lesson on first principles. It is the ideal of being obedient to the Lord. But we want to offer an invitation to any that may need to come. You know, whether it's to obey the gospel initially or to make things right. Whatever the case may be, we want to give you that opportunity tonight. As together we stand and sing.